book of Numbers. So in Numbers chapter 13, we're going to go to another valley tonight. 430 years, the children of Israel have been in captivity in Egypt. They've been slaves, and they've been abused, and God had a plan and a purpose for them, and it was time for him to bring them out of that place and lead them toward the promised land. And so the Exodus begins in the beginning of the book of Exodus, and we start working through the journey out of Egypt into Canaan. And along the way, much of Exodus, we have God meeting with his people in the wilderness after the plagues in the beginning of Exodus, the death angel, the Passover, the fleeing through the Red Sea, the Egyptian army slaughtered there, drowned by God, Mount Sinai, Ten Commandments are given, and further law is given throughout that book. And they finally come to the edge of the Promised Land, and Moses sends out 12 spies to go into the land and to assess the situation and see what it is they'll be facing when they begin to take possession of Canaan. And we pick up that story in Numbers chapter 13. And so we've got three readers tonight. If you would stand when you read and real loud, and we'll begin with Numbers 13, verses 17 to 33.
When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some fruit from the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes." So they went up and explored the land. From the desert of Zin as far as we to War, Lebo, Hanan. They went through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Anim, Sheshai, and Telmi, and descendants of Anak lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing single clusters of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron, the whole Israelite community, at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. There is its fruits, but the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebedites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "Who should go up and take possession of the land? For we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them."
Beginning chapter 14, verses 1 through 12.
That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes. and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceeding good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than them.
And verse 13 to 38.
Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath. So he slaughtered them in the desert. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert your bodies will fall, every one of you 20 years old or more, who is counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness, until the last of your bodies lie in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explore the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community, which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die. So the men Moses had sent to explore the land, who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it, these men responsible for spreading the bad report about the land were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. Of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, survived.
Joshua was a great military mind. We see that throughout the campaign going into Canaan. We see it in his leadership when he takes the reins from Moses. And so here in some of the early years, the accounts that we have regarding Joshua, it seems that there's a combination, a little bit of some military understanding and also faith in God. And so he assesses the situation along with Caleb, and as they're working through the land, they've come across, as we read, some great cities, walled, fortified, some formidable enemy. But they made their way through that land, and then they came up through this valley of Eshel. A brook ran through this valley. It was lush and it was flourishing. We read that from that valley they took some of the fruit, the clusters of grape, which is what Eshel means. It means cluster. It means in that valley there was such a richness and fruit that one cluster of grape, I don't know how that really looks, but between the two men on a pole, they carried one cluster. That's big. When we read and hear about a land that flows with milk and honey, you ever think, what does that even mean? A land that flows with milk and honey? Is that just some kind of spiritual reference to like heaven, Canaan, this type of heaven? What does a land flowing with milk and honey mean? Anybody ever think about it? Where do you get milk?
Cows.
Goats, right? Sheep. So livestock, herds, cattle. So that's an indication that the land is rich with grazing and feed and herds and cattle. And so that's a sign of real wealth in a land. What about honey? Bees. And how is honey made from bees? Pollen, flowers, trees. And so the idea of a land that's full of honey means it's a land full of bees, means it's a land full of flowers and fruited trees and produce. And so when they talked about this is a land of milk and honey, the milk and the honey is a result of a richness in the land. And so when they're coming out and saying, look at the size of the grapes, you know, what's in there is incredible, and we need to go, and this is better than we've seen in a long time. And so they work through this valley of clusters, Eshel. And in their mind, as Joshua is kind of formulating a plan, because often he was the one that would be leading into battle the military campaigns, and he would process in his head, this is a great place to come through with our armies. They'll never expect us coming up from the south and through this valley. Their fortified cities are up north. Their armies and their protection are there. And so we can work our way through here unnoticed and surprise them. Along the way, if you're aware of military strategy, today we do it differently. We have supply planes, trucks, caravans, and so forth. Back then, they didn't have that type of technology and ability, and so you needed to make sure you planned your route with your armies in a place where you can find nourishment, whether it be produce, food, water especially. And so he says, this is a great place. We work our way through here. Our armies are replenished and refreshed, and then we hit the enemy. This is going to work out great. He couldn't wait to get back and talk to Moses and the people about the strategy and the plan and what lie before them. And there was this great measure of faith that Joshua and Caleb had, except for the 10 who came back and said, well, that's all true, except there's trouble, there's giants, there's enemies, there's fortified cities, there's soldiers. And when they're talking about giants, they really meant there are giants in the land. I mean, there are big, massive men who are making up big, massive armies. They says, we'll never do it. And so in this very valley, there's a distinction between those who have faith and those who expect failure. And we all walk through these valleys. And we can choose the position that we're going to take. And we're going to do that tonight. We're going to choose positions. We're going to come to prayer. And some of us are going to come to prayer kind of just nonchalant. Some are going to come to prayer just kind of wondering, what's the point of this? Can't we do something different? Why are we going to take so much time out of our night? We're going to have prayer tomorrow afternoon. We have prayer Wednesday afternoon. We have prayer Thursday afternoon. We have prayer Sunday afternoon. And we're saying, what are we doing with all of this? Is this really all necessary? Because we're detached from it. We don't know the effectiveness of it. We don't know how God works through it. We have very little faith. We need to work through in our spirit, in our hearts, in our minds, and understand that God brings us to these places, these challenges. And some of us, listen, if you're here tonight and life is good and you've got no worries and no problems, God bless you. But if you live long enough, like maybe till tomorrow. You don't know what's coming. Next week, next year. There are things, I mean, flashback a year. Some of you, you know, if you were here a year ago, wherever you were last summer, flashback a year. And maybe you can go back and say, I never saw this year coming. Some of the things that happened, some of the events, some of the trouble, and maybe some of the great victories in your life and the joy. But we look back and say, this year was, there were some real rough roads. And you may be sitting here tonight thinking this is all great, but you don't know what's going to hit next month, next week. How are we going to face that? We need to prepare ourselves and understand these valleys are coming and the enemy is there. And so there are a couple of things that we need to learn in these valleys. Number one, the miscalculation of the people of Israel is if all of us are in agreement, then we must be right. And that's a big problem we have all around us. It's always been. We look in our culture today and they say, well, here are the issues. If a majority is for abortion, then abortion must be right. If a majority is for homosexual marriage, then homosexual marriage must be right. Whether it be a majority of culture or whether it be a majority of 9 Supreme Court justices. And people say, well, you know, okay, it's accepted. The majority has spoken. And so now let's all just get on board and be in agreement and stop the arguing. And so when this crowd says, we can't do this. We can't go. We'll be defeated. Let's stay here. Let's turn on Moses and on Aaron and on Joshua and Caleb. Let's pick up stones. That's what they said. Let's stone them to death, raise up new leadership, and turn around back to Egypt. We're better off dying in the wilderness. We're better off slaves in Egypt. I mean, do you know what happens when the enemy takes over your land, your people? It's ugly. We see it in some of the headlines today. We're a little bit removed from it. We can flip channels and flip screens and not really dig into the real suffering of some people. But when an enemy comes in and takes over a people, there's murder, there's torture, there's rape. Children are abused. They're taken into slavery. And they're saying, we'd rather die of starvation than watch our little girls be taken as sex slaves. We'd rather die in the wilderness than watch our men slaughtered in the field and tortured in the fields. We'd rather die back in Egypt as slaves than watch the defeat that's going to come in the hands of these giants in this land. So let's kill the leadership we have, raise up new leadership, U-turn and get out of here. The majority isn't always right. Here are some of the miscalculations they made. They overestimated the enemy. It destroyed their faith. It eroded their confidence. It warped their perspective. What was their description when they finally came back? What was their perspective of them against the enemy? What did it say? They're giants. We're what? We're grasshoppers. What do giants do to grasshoppers? You squash them. It's not even a battle. It's not even a fight. We're just going to go in and get squashed. Their enemy was too big. They saw him as something, or them, as something they weren't. You ever watch the movie Wizard of Oz? And have you ever heard of the movie Wizard of Oz? Some of you who are younger. That was like the only movie that you know we knew. We didn't have like 50 movies coming out every week when some of us were younger. And so, you know, when something like that came out, it was awesome. Anybody here ever watch it? Okay, so we're good. Okay. They're classics, I know. But so you go through the whole thing, and the wizard is made to be this, I mean, incredible. I mean, it's the Wizard of Oz. And they're journeying, the whole movie's kind of coming to this climax. I mean, that's the name of the movie, right? They titled it The Wizard of Oz because it's about him. It's about this great big climax. The moral of the story And little Dorothy finally gets to whatever it was, this big castle palace place, and there's the wizard, and there's the smoke and the lights and the thunders and the voice, the Wizard of Oz, and then whoever it is runs over and pulls the rope, and there's this little puny guy standing behind the curtain yelling into a megaphone, trying to make him sound bigger and fiercer than he is. And you look at it and everybody starts to chuckle. Oh, what a joke the wizard is. What a pathetic little man. But everybody thought something different. And the devil comes at us with the same kind of stuff. Rattle the chains, bang the pipes, thunder and lightning and hollering and yelling and trying to come across fierce, right? Like a roaring lion. There is a lion, the Lion of Judah, the one that is in us that's greater than the one that's in the world. And the devil comes at us, and we start to cower, and we start to fear, and we've got this perception of, oh, look how big he is. There's another valley, we won't get to it this week, I don't think, but there's another valley where David went into. None of the other Israelites would dare go in, even their great, big, tough King Saul. And they all stood up in the hills and cowered when the giant would come down into the valley every day and mock them, and mock their God. And little David Shepherd, teenage boy, shows up and says, what's everybody scared of? Oh, well, have you seen the giant yet? No, I haven't. Well, he's big and he's strong and he's ugly and he's powerful. And he was. Read the stats on him. This guy is scary. And David says, well, I don't know anything about him, but I know something about my God. And all of you have been sitting here in the hills telling your stories about how big the giant is. I'm here to tell you how big my God is. I'm here to tell you what God has done for me in the past. I've killed the lion. I've killed the bear. God has delivered me. And so I'll go down in the valley, no big deal, because his focus and his fix was on God and not the enemy. We got to get our eyes. I mean, don't overestimate. I'm not telling you to discount. The enemy, we're told, is real, and he is fierce, and he is wily, and he is deceptive, and he is looking to kill and to steal and to destroy. And that's nothing to be taken lightly. But our God is greater. Hallelujah. Our God is greater, and there were two men who knew that. Don't overestimate the enemy. Don't underestimate God. Our God is a great, big, powerful God. And this is a problem that we have in underestimating our God. How could the Israelites have forgotten the miracles? These are the people that walked through the Red Sea with walls of water on either side. Anybody ever do that? You turn around and you watch this powerful Egyptian army with their chariots and their horses and their armor, and they're riding through in hot pursuit, and now God says, okay, that's good. And he crashes waves on top of them, the waters cover them, they wash up with their chariots and their horses and their bodies up on the shore. That's after you saw the plagues in Egypt. After you heard the cries of fathers and mothers who lost their firstborn son. So after you've been in the wilderness and every morning God's raining down manna, water's coming from rocks, you're at the foot of a mountain that's quaking and shaking and thundering and lightning, and you get to this place and say, well, I'm not so sure God can handle this. And we say, how in the world can you be so forgetful? And question, how in the world can you be so forgetful? We've got the whole record. We've got the stories. I mean, their story only started. I mean, we're up to here on their story. And we got all of this to come. They didn't have all of this. They certainly didn't have the cross. And so we sit here and say, well, you forgot all those miracles. You forgot what God did. And shame on us, because we do too, with more advantage. Don't underestimate your God. Don't forget what he has done in your life. Don't forget what he's done in your parents' life. Don't forget what he's done in your grandparents and great-grandparents that brought you to the place you are today. God is a God who is not forgotten and not forsaken. Don't overestimate the past. And a lot of times we do that, especially as we get a little bit older. You know, we talk about the good old days. And the further we get from the good old days, the better they become, right? When you're living through them, they don't seem all that good. But time and nostalgia, and you look back and say, oh, wouldn't it be nice if we were back then, and if it was like that. And you can kind of get into a trap and say, well, if it were only. Listen, God is not done. He's not just a God of yesterday. He's not just a God of what happened at camp 40 and 50 years ago and the stories that we hear. Thank God for that. But God is here today to do something new. In your churches, in your families, in your life. It's not just, oh, I wish I felt like I did then. I wish things were like they were then. I wish God would. God is a God today at work. And so don't be so enamored with the past and think, if we could just go back. God is at work today. Don't let the good hold you back from God's best now. Don't overestimate the past and don't underestimate the future. Keep the vision fresh. Don't be distracted by the challenges that you face. Don't be focused and consumed with the battle that you lose sight of the inheritance. We can do that often, can't we? We get so bogged down in today's battle, in today's struggle. We lose heart. It's happened throughout history. Things come our way and we kind of, under the burden, we get weighed down. We start to lose heart. Is it worth it? What should I? There's a story about John the Baptist. This story encourages me in my weakness and in my doubt. It doesn't excuse me, but it does encourage me. You know who John the Baptist was, right? I mean, go back to the beginning. You know who John the Baptist was. You remember the story? It's kind of running parallel to the beginning story of Mary and Joseph and an angel that comes to her and says, you'll conceive of the Holy Ghost. You'll have a son. You'll call his name Jesus. There's a story that's going on with her distant cousin, and it's a story of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and they couldn't have any children, and God miraculously gives them a child, not the same way he did with Mary, but they conceive, and Zacharias can hardly believe it, and anyway, long story short, you'll call his name John, okay? And so just a few months apart, John is born and Jesus is born. And we don't know anything really about the early years of their lives. We don't know how they related or interacted, if they grew up together and family and community, or if they were just distant for a while, or we don't know. But we do see in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist is already at work. He's a great, great prophet of God, and he's preaching and is in the wilderness, crazy man, eating locusts and honey pointing fingers at Pharisees and, you know, just this crazy, wild mountain man of a preacher, and in the middle of baptizing down at the Jordan River and all of this going on, Jesus approaches and John stops. And he sees his cousin approaching, and whether he never saw it, understood it, it seems all these years, but in that moment, God reveals to John, behold, the Lamb of God. John had some understanding, not full understanding, but he had some understanding. This is a prophet of God. He knew Scripture. He had a relationship with God going on here that was powerful, intense. And in that moment, he recognizes, this is the Lamb of God. This is the Messiah. This is the one that I'm not worthy to unstrap his sandals. This is it. This is the one we're waiting for. This is the one we're preaching for. I'm not worthy to baptize him, but he does. And a voice booms from heaven. Now, you're John, okay? You're John. This is all happening. It's being revealed to you. Your eyes are being opened. Your spirit's being opened. In the moment, you're baptizing, and the clouds open. A dove descends, the Holy Spirit. The booming voice, "This is my beloved Son." You're experiencing this. A few years later, John's in prison. Got himself in trouble for preaching truth. They're going to cut his head off. Do you remember what John was looking for when he was in prison? He sent one of his disciples right through the prison cell. "Hey, do me a favor. Go back to Jesus." What did he say? What did he want to know? "Are you the one? Go back and ask Jesus. Listen, I'm getting my head cut off for this. I want to know that this is worth it. I want to know I'm doing the right thing, preaching the right thing, dying for the right thing. You go back and ask Jesus if he's the one." What? This is a John the Baptist down at the Jordan with his eyes open, Lamb of God, voice from heaven, dove descending. And doubt creeps in a little bit and fear comes in a little bit. "God, I need to know, God." And sometimes we can lose sight of the inheritance because there's a battle that's raging right in front of me now. And sometimes we're saying, I don't know, this battle's pretty tough. Do I keep fighting this battle? Do I back off? Do I lay down my life for this cause? Don't lose sight of the reward. Don't lose sight of what God has prepared for us. This life is short. Sooner or later, the battles are done. Keep your eyes on the inheritance. Well, here's the conclusion of the matter. In the same valley, we find faith and we find failure. The valley of Eshel, the valley of clusters. We have a bunch that came out of there and they saw with eyes of flesh, the natural eyes that says this cannot be done. We have eyes of faith. We know Joshua and Caleb, great men of faith. I love this. One of the verses I've got underlined and marked and that, because this is really great. In chapter 14, I don't know if you saw it, in verse 34, God's talking about Caleb, and he says, "My servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and followed me fully." That's really cool. Imagine if God would say that. I mean, if he had to, like, describe you, "Oh, do you know John? Yeah. He's got a different spirit." This is God. This isn't like people you can pull the wool over their eyes. You can pretend on Sunday, look good. This is God who's saying, "Yeah, he's different. He's got a different spirit in him. He follows me with his whole heart." And that's Caleb and Joshua, great man of faith. 40 years later, after that generation of unbelievers died off in the desert, there are these two men left. Of all that generation, God just let them die off in the wilderness, and Caleb and Joseph are there at the edge of the Jordan waiting to cross and take possession. God gave us this land. These aren't young kids anymore. Add 40 years to their lives from this story. Caleb now is an old man. And as you read later on in the conquest in Canaan, in the book of Joshua, you know where Caleb goes? You know what land he takes? Anybody? Wild guess. He went to the place where the giants lived. That's Caleb, the old man of faith. He says, "I've been here before." It was the furthest land. Remember, God said to Joshua, "Everywhere the sole of your feet will trod, I've given that to you. So you keep marching, I keep giving. You stop, put your stakes down, and that's your territory." Caleb said, "I'm going to keep walking." Caleb walked the furthest. He went to the far ends where the giants were, defeated, settled, happily ever after. Faith or failure. In our praying, we must display faith. Our enemy is real and taunting and fierce and powerful, but our God is greater. And so we come to him tonight standing in faith. There's something in here. I didn't mark the verse, and there are too many for me to go back and try to dig that out. What was God's reaction to these 10 spies and the congregation of Israel that believed their report? What was God's reaction to that? And what happened? What did God do? Come on, stick with me. I'm sorry, I can't hear you. Okay, he disinherited them. He said, you're dead. I'll give you time, but you're dead. Those who came back with bad reports, they died in plagues. And I would take it that God was offended. He was not happy. What was he not happy about? What offended God? Unbelief, which is, in essence, is what? When we're talking about you don't have faith, you don't have trust, you don't have belief, what are we saying? There is no God. There is no God, or there is a God, but weak, impotent, not quite enough. Okay, God, you know, we know you can do some things, but we can't not trust you in this. You can handle this. You do a little bit over here. God, now listen, we do that. We all do this. There are some things, you know, well, we can believe God for this. And I know early in my ministry, I had to wrestle with some of these things. God had to teach me a lot of lessons. Somebody comes and asks you for prayer and says, you know what, I'm really struggling. I've got, you know, this sickness of such and such, I got affection, whatever, and I really need prayer. And so can you do that? And I can pray for that. That's not so hard. Worst case scenario is, with a little medication and a couple more weeks, you'll be better anyway. So this kind of praying, I'm not so uncomfortable with. But when you get somebody that comes to an altar and whispers in your ear and says, the doctor just gave me a report, I have AIDS. We just found out that my husband has cancer and he's got 6 months to live. Just found out my son is addicted to crack and I don't know what to do. My 13-year-old daughter just came home and told us she's pregnant. How do we handle this? Can you pray? You stand at an altar and you pray for these needs and these people whose lives are crumbling around them. You're saying, God, this is hard. It's not so difficult praying for this particular need because it'd probably sort itself out if we wait long enough. But this isn't going away. God, can you show yourself in this? I'm kind of even embarrassed to pray about this, God, because I'm not so sure. And we're just going to go through the motions, and it's all nothing's going to change. And God had to really deal with my heart over how come you can pray for this, but you can't believe for this. This is what's going on here, and God is offended. You would be too. Somebody says, listen, I got somebody else to do this project on the job. We thought about giving it to you, but we recognize it's probably in over your head. So we got this other guy who's going to handle this project for you. Just give him all your paperwork. Would that offend you? Husband, we have a couple husbands here. Your wife says, listen, I just called the plumber because we had a leaky faucet and I didn't think you could do it. So he's going to come in and charge us $300, all right? And you can flip that in a lot of different ways. But listen, when somebody looks at you and says, you know, we've got this thing at hand, but we really don't think you can handle it, so let's just move on to somebody else. Don't tell me that won't bug you. This is God, the creator of the universe, who's got us puny little fleas that are saying, we just don't think you can handle my stuff, God. And he is offended. But on the other side, I know what blesses God. When we come to him and say, God, this thing is huge. This is a mountain I don't know how to get over or around. This is so beyond my capability, even my understanding. But God, I know you are able. That brings God such praise and honor and glory. When we come to prayer, and we will now, please don't hesitate to ask God for the biggest things in your life and in your world. Don't think God is offended. God is offended when we tuck it in the corner and say, well, we'll just leave that alone because I'm afraid to ask God. I don't want to embarrass him. That was my problem at the altar when people would come and pray, I've got this need that's going to kill me. And my struggle was, if we pray and God doesn't answer, it'll be embarrassing. I don't know if I was more worried about me being embarrassed or him being embarrassed, but either way, that's sin. And so we come to God and say, God, you are able. There are giants. There are fortified cities. There are armies that are arrayed against me. God, you are able. Listen, our decision is made in the valley tonight. We've got things that are in front of us that we either meet with faith or failure. Let's stand. Let's stand in faith, knowing our God is able. So what are your needs tonight? What are some of the burdens that you carry? Let's share them. We wouldn't have time, I suppose, to go around every person, every need. But we can probably get a good idea of some of the needs that are pressing in our lives. And maybe we'll take them tonight in blocks, chunks. And so I think that oftentimes the thing that troubles us most and takes much of our time and attention are the matters of our health. And so when we're in great need, we see it throughout Scripture, those in need, especially physical brokenness, they come to Jesus with faith, and he was ready and quick to act. And so God is the same today. I know there are some that are struggling, and there may be some people here who are really tired, and your body is breaking down, and you just started. But God is able to give us strength and grace for our days. Maybe there are some great needs here. Maybe you're the person that's kind of carrying that doctor's report, and there's not a whole lot of hope, whether it's a terminal thing or whether it's going to be a long-term illness that you're going to carry for the rest of your life, and you're just, God's here for that. God's here to heal diabetes. God's here to heal AIDS. God's here to deal with things that maybe sometimes we're afraid to even ask. He's here for that. Let's honor and praise him by trusting him enough to ask. So anybody, let's start there. You have a physical need. Anybody? You don't have to tell us all what it is, but we want to pray with you. So if you just express it, raise your hand, or if you want to share very briefly, anybody. And along that line, rather than after the fact, we've got a whole bunch of people here at camp and a lot of kids. And let's pray for health, that the nurse, that she's probably up in the village tonight, but that she doesn't have any work to do these couple of weeks, at least not extra work, and that God would just keep his hand on them, that there be no sickness through the camp and no injury. There's a lot of things going on between, you know, running through woods and shooting arrows and going in boats and swimming in the lake and all kinds of guys working on trucks and rolling logs and splitting and, you know, there's in a moment. And God has been faithful and his hand has been upon us. And let's pray that God would continue here, not just after the fact to say, oh, God, heal the person who just had the injury, but God, put your hedge about us. Our families, our churches, our friends, our loved ones, our camp, all those who are here. And so let's pray. Maybe there are a couple of you that would just lead out and pray. Yes, sister.